Let's resume our study in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians by opening to chapter number 15, which I consider to be one of the most significant passages of the New Testament. Now, you know that Paul is writing a corrective letter. He is concerned about things that have been going on at Corinth. He's heard some of these things. He's also gotten some questions from them. But among all the other things, this is a really big one. Apparently, there's a few people there that don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. So they're taking some sort of philosophical viewpoint similar to that of the Sadducees, who don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in right and wrong being punished by God in eternity. And so these guys need a major reset regarding the gospel. And so that's where we're going to start, with the biblical definition of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I deliver to you as of first importance. So this is primary. This is key. This is foundational. What I also received, and I told you yesterday, this is all about from Jesus to Paul. Paul did not get his gospel information from anyone other than the resurrected Jesus. So I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. So Jesus' death is an atoning death. It's not a heroic death in the sense that he was promoting change or promoting good things and the culture didn't like it, so they killed him. And so we now look at him as our great hero. He is the Savior. His name is Yehoshua, he who is salvation. He came here for his primary mission of dying for sins. So it's a substitutionary atonement. And so Paul says, here's what you got to believe, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So Old Testament has a lot of prophecies dealing with that. That he was buried. So he most definitely was physically dead. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So he was bodily resurrected, permanently resurrected. And it happened in accordance with his own prophecies that would happen on the third day after his death, and in accordance with at least a few veiled prophecies of the Old Testament, such as the prophecy regarding Jonah and how Jesus said that his death life was going to follow that of the prophet Jonah 3 days. And so all of that then leads to witnesses, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and that happened apparently sometime on the first day of the resurrection of Jesus. Then to the 12, put a big capital T there, because it's talking about the group of apostles, and we know that only 10 of them were in the room on the evening of the resurrection day, to meet Jesus for the first time. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I think this list is probably in chronological order. And so this mass appearance is not mentioned in the Gospels at all. And it was a big group. And Paul's point is, look, even now, where we are a couple of decades after the event, there are people of this large group that can bear testimony that they saw the resurrected Jesus alive during that first week or so of his resurrection period. Then, verse 7, then he appeared to James, That's the half-brother Jesus, who becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem at Jesus' direction. That makes him into an apostle, a very special apostle. And then to all the apostles, I think that's a reference to the week after the resurrection, when Thomas, who wasn't with the group the first time, was with the group the second time, and got down on his knees apparently and said, "My Lord and my God." And then Paul said this, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So he puts himself into this group of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. He says, "I really don't deserve to be here because of what I did early on, but I was made into an eyewitness. I was made into an apostle to talk about that event." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." So Paul gives this confession, I suppose you would call it, that because I really don't deserve to be in this group of eyewitnesses, because I don't deserve to be one of the special apostles of the Lamb, I have poured myself even more into the responsibilities of what I've been given because I need to pay back the debt. I need to give it all to the Lord. And he says, preaching the gospel was key amongst that. Verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So several years ago, when Paul was at Corinth, this is what he preached. This is what he taught. Then he asks this frustrated question. Verse 12, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead," you know, in the gospel, it's the core to the gospel, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's got to be exasperated by this. How can you embrace the gospel, which has at its center the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? How can you then go on and say that you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of anyone? Verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." See, their gospel is not true if they've been going around saying that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And believing in that gospel is worthless because apparently it didn't happen. Verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." So Paul is saying, you guys have got to understand, when you say there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, you are saying that we lied when we preached the gospel to you, that we are false witnesses. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not even been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." See, remember, the gospel is Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. So his death was an atoning death. But that doesn't do a bit of good if the one who died for those sins stayed dead. The gospel is worthless if it's only about the momentary events of this physical life. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So all the people who died in the gospel, died in faith of Jesus, once they're dead, they're gone. They are no more. It didn't do them a bit of good to leave. Verse number 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul lays it on the line, makes it very clear. If we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then nothing mattered. It didn't matter that Jesus died because he didn't resurrect. And even those of us that say we believed that he died for our sins, if he didn't resurrect and we're not going to resurrect, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. We are some sad people if that is the type of philosophical belief system we've signed on to. But it's not the case. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, some of the people that he's writing to are Jewish. Others have learned some of the elements of Judaism and of Jewish history and of the Old Testament foundational books since they became followers of Jesus. And so they know about the first fruit ceremony. They know that on the first day of the week, following the Sabbath, which falls during Passover unleavened bread week, the high priest goes out into the barley fields, cuts a representative sheaf out of that field and brings it before God and waves it as the first fruits offering. And what he's doing is he's representing, this is the beginning of the harvest of barley. The whole harvest, it belongs to God. It's coming because of God's action, and we are thankful for it. So he takes that and applies it to the idea that on the first day of the week, following the Sabbath that falls during the week of Passover and unleavened bread, Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead, and he became the first fruits offering, the first one to permanently resurrect from the dead. There's been other resurrections from the dead. Jesus did several of them. But those people eventually went back and died again. Jesus is the first one to permanently resurrect bodily from the dead. And his resurrection signals that there will be many more to come. There is a great harvest of resurrection yet to come. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, that's Adam and Eve made their choices, and that's what brought physical death into this world, their sin, back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is reversing the curse of death. That is, by his bodily resurrection, he signals that those who believe in him can also, will also be bodily resurrected permanently. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. So there's a chronology to it. There's a series to it. Christ, the first fruits, so he's the first one to be permanently resurrected. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And Paul will go on to write other books in which he talks about the trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ rising up. That's actually going to come later in this book. But he has other books that he's written and others that he'll write later that he keeps going back to this idea. When Jesus Christ splits the sky, when he returns at the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will be bodily resurrected. That's the hope that we're all hanging on to right now. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when we go to the book of Revelation, which is written a long time after this particular book, we see the mention of the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. There is the hinting of the bodily resurrection of all the righteous dead and the transformation of all the righteous living, because they then, in chapter number 20, begin ruling and reigning with Christ, and all authority is given to him and then passed on to them to do in this millennium period. And then he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, at the end of which comes the resurrection of the unrighteous, the judgment of all the sinners of all the ages. They will also be resurrected from the dead, but then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And also, death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. It will be done. It will be over. It will be finished. And then eternity proper will begin and continue. And so Paul throws that same sequence out here when he says, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to rule and reign. And then finally, he will do away with death altogether. Paul says in verse 27, for God, and this is God the Father, obviously, we're talking about, has put all things in subjection under his feet. So Jesus has been given all authority in heaven on earth, all rule, all power by God the Father, until he finishes his millennial reign and does away with death itself. Paul says, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So God the Father is not under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus is subordinate to the Father. I know this is kind of a hard concept to wrap our minds around with, but there is a hierarchy within the Godhead, within God himself. God the Father is at the head. Jesus the Son is under him. And the Holy Spirit is, at, this is according to Jesus' own words, is sent out by the Father and the Son to accomplish whatever they tell him to do. So the Holy Spirit is the third in the subordination structure of the Godhead. And so this is another passage that upholds that concept here. And then verse 28 happens, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So once the millennium is finished, once the ungodly peoples are resurrected and judged, and death itself is placed in the lake of fire, Jesus will turn around and hand everything back to God the Father, because he will have accomplished what he came to do by then, sorting all human beings into two categories: those that want an enduring eternal relationship with God the Father, and those who don't want such a relationship and who are rebellious against it. So Jesus will have accomplished his work, and God the Father is now back as the ultimate. Actually, he's never left there, but he is the ultimate authority over all. Now, that's a little deviation from what Paul was talking about. So let's refocus. His point is, there's always going to be a bodily resurrection. That's always been the case. The resurrection of the righteous, transformation of the righteous, that's the great thing that will kick off eternity in the presence of God. The resurrection of the unrighteous, that will also happen. Here's the weirdness. Everybody will spend eternity somewhere in a permanent body. The unrighteous people will be resurrected and sent into a place that is separate from God. We sometimes refer to it as hell. It's also referred to as the bottomless pit, as the lake of fire, as outer darkness. All of these things apply. But those people will spend eternity separated from God in permanent bodies. So there is definitely resurrection from the dead for everybody. So let's get back to those that try to say there is no such thing. Paul throws out some other arguments here. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being immersed on behalf of the dead? Now, this verse can confuse a lot of people, especially if you've had contact with the group known as the Mormons, who practice proxy baptism, proxy immersion. And they, one of the reasons they're so good at providing genealogical information is because they have a theological belief that you can go be immersed on behalf of one of your long dead relatives, and that somehow an angel will go to that long dead relative and say, one of your descendants has been immersed into Jesus on your behalf. Do you want to accept that? And if they do, then they can be saved. It's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. And so some people get confused because that's what they think this is about. Proxy baptism was not practiced back in the first century or even in the early church. And it definitely was not practiced in the Jewish faith. What seems to be said here by Paul is, why are any of you being immersed into Jesus if he's dead? Why are any of you being immersed because of the testimony of people of faith that are now dead? Why would you listen to anything that they've said if they're dead and they're not coming back? So why would you get dunked under the water in the hope of some sort of salvation because of something somebody told you in the past, and they're now dead and gone? So we know that people do this all the time. I mean, I've heard more than one person say, I am getting immersed today because long ago, my grandparents gave me great witness of the belief in Jesus Christ. And I know they are up in heaven right now, and they are rejoicing with God over my decision to finally come to Jesus Christ in this ceremony. And so there are people saying, I'm getting immersed because of somebody that's dead right now. And so I believe that is all that Paul is saying. He says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people being immersed on their behalf? See, if everybody's dead, never coming back, why do you even care about those people anymore? They are long gone. So why would you do something that they'd encourage you to do? And especially since it's not going to do you any good because you're going to be dead eventually too, and wink into non-existence. So immersion is worthless if there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. Then he starts thinking about himself and his fellow apostles and evangelists and prophets, those that are doing the work. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? See, why are we putting our lives on the line for the gospel if there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Now, he's not literally dying every day, but he is pouring himself out. He is putting his life on the line. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, he never fought literal beasts at Ephesus. I mean, as he's writing this letter, he's at Ephesus, and things are still going well enough. He's sticking around till Pentecost. That's his goal. But he has run into problem people, and they've given him hard times. So he's been fighting metaphorically with beasts at Ephesus. And he says, why am I doing that? What am I gaining if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? If the gospel that I've been preaching is nonsense? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Wow, that's a philosophy a lot of people actually live by, isn't it? Because they don't believe that there is a hereafter. And Paul says, if there is no hereafter, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus never resurrected from the dead, then what does it matter? You might as well just burn brightly, enjoy yourself momentarily, because then you're going to just wink out of existence. But then he writes this, because of course, he knows that there is life after death. He knows that God resurrected Jesus from the dead. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. See, if you hang around with a bunch of people that give you bad information, like there is no bodily resurrection, you're going to go down a very bad path with them. Don't do that.